Wonders, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather around your word. Father, we're asking that this wonderful teacher that we have will be blessed by you to give us an understanding of your word, an understanding that we haven't had as yet. Lord, give us open minds and hearts and understanding to receive and accept that you have for us this day. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right.
Okay. We are at, we're on Paul's and Barnabas's, their first missionary journey. If you remember the last couple of weeks, they had set out from Antioch of Syria. That was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. They had gone to the island of Cyprus. Barnabas was from Cyprus. They had encountered Jewish exorcist, sorcerer, magician, fortune teller. The proconsul of the area had accepted the Lord after seeing a disciplinary miracle in front of his eyes there with the temporary blinding of Elymas Bar-Jesus. And then Paul and Barnabas left Cyprus. They sailed northward. They landed in the area of Pamphylia in Perga. They probably landed at the port city Attalia that we will talk about at the end of the missionary journey, went to Perga. Didn't say that they stopped there. They went north, up very much uphill into the mountainous regions at the Antioch in at the edge of Pisidia. Pisidia. It's not actually in Pisidia. It's Pisidia. It's toward Pisidia, is how it was known in the ancient. The border was to the west of them. It was in Galatia at that particular time, but it was still known as Antioch towards Pisidia or in Pisidia. He's gone into the synagogue, and he's halfway through a sermon. And he and Barnabas had gone into the synagogue, and in the order of the synagogue, they had the Shema, they had the 18 benedictions. They had a scripture reading from the Law of the Prophets, Law and the Prophets. And then they would ask if there was somebody there that was known to be a teacher or known to be studied or something of that type, generally by their attire or by meet and greet information before the synagogue service. They would be asked if they had a word of encouragement, which was a technical term. They were asked. Paul gets up, and he's rehearsed up to this particular point about the promises of God, basically that God had made all these promises to the patriarchs through David, and that as he moved into the second part of the sermon, he says basically in 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, the patriarchs, the Jewish patriarchs, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm. And raising of Jesus was a little bit both the raising him up out of the root of Jesse, like he raised David up to be their king. And then, of course, there's the emphasis raising him from the dead as well. That we'll study a little bit more tonight. So he's made this claim here in front of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish attendees and the God-fearing Gentiles, which we saw in the video was outside that grail, that gate, basically, that almost like a gated door. They were not allowed actually in the synagogue proper, per se. They had their own sort of a seating place. They are still Gentiles. They're not circumcised, and they're not full Jews. They're not converts to Judaism. They are God-fearers. So And we are now coming up to his focus upon the Lord Jesus and God's promise of salvation. So he had said, we're at, I think, 36. So the two verses before, he had said, he's quoting the scripture, and it was very common that that's what you were about. You tried to tie everything to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. That was the way you demonstrated continuity with the faith of the patriarchs. And he says he's raised up, raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And begotten there is not, of course, a natural birth, because the son wouldn't be able to understand at the point of conception. This is actually like an adoption or a ruler and enthronement. You are my, and this was the formula that was used about Solomon, and of course applied to all the messianic kings, all the descendants of David, and will culminate, of course, in the Lord Jesus. So second Psalm is that one, why do the nations rage? Lord, is they take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, the Messiah, so it's a messianic. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And then in verse 34 it says, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. And he quotes from Isaiah, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.
Okay. Keep going.
Yeah, so in 34 he says, no more to return to corruption, for he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And that's from Isaiah 55:3, and it's addressed to Israel. So it's to Israel. It says, why won't you drink waters from me, basically? I will make, if you will turn to me, if you will respond to me, I will make an eternal covenant with you, and I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And what in the Isaiah passage, it's addressed to Israel, and it's basically saying that your future salvation, this glorious eternal covenant, the new covenant, that which I'll give you, that was prophesied, of course, by here in Isaiah, by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the new covenant that we see in Hebrews and in Paul and the Lord Jesus. The night before he died, he said, this is the cup of the blood of the new covenant. The covenant to Israel, the first covenant to Israel, the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was what we call a conditional covenant. It was a covenant that basically the Palestinian covenant that if, and a conditional covenant is of the type, if you do this, then I will do this. And so there was a condition that if you obey the law, then you will dwell in the land and you will enjoy peace and safety in the land, and I'll put you into my service as a kingdom of priests. And so the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant, which means you could violate it, you could break it, it could be annulled, and that's what the exile was about. They broke the covenant. When it was clear that they were not going to keep the covenant, God said, okay, well, I'm going to create an eternal covenant, a new covenant that's basically unconditional, that doesn't require a behavior on your part or that type of thing. It'll be a simple thing of faith, an eternal covenant, the new covenant, forgiveness of sin, simple faith. And that's not like the old covenant. There was another unconditional covenant, which is just God is going to do it, doesn't have anything to do, no fulfillment requirement on the part, responsibility requirement on the part of the recipient. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. God unequivocally said to Abraham, I will bless the world through your seed, basically. And there are a couple of other things about that. He also promised him that he would have the land and some other things, and that was continued in a conditional form in the Mosaic. But he made promises to Abraham that were unconditional. The covenant, the dynasty of David, is an unconditional covenant. In other words, there is no way God will annul the covenant to raise up one of David's descendants to rule over his people. That's an unconditional covenant. There were conditions placed upon the individual members, where the Lord Jesus, where God said, "But if your sons, if your descendants forsake my law, then I will visit them with the rod of men. I will visit them with their enemies. I will punish them, but I will not take the kingship from David." So that's an eternal covenant. And what Paul is referring to here in 34 is that these promises of this new age, the messianic kingdom, all the glories that Israel was promised and could not achieve through their own efforts would be granted through as the blessings of David, basically. So I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So the resurrection of Christ, the enthronement of Christ, is the way he's going to fulfill the promises to the patriarchs. And then in 35 it says, therefore, he says in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." That's Psalm 16, verse 10. That's where the promise for David and was David that would not see corruption. And corruption was generally understood of being dead for longer than 3 days. If you remember when we studied Lazarus, he let Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, he let the Lord Jesus let Lazarus stay in the dead. Stay in the grave 3 days so that corruption would have set in legally, according to Jewish tradition at that particular point, to show the awesome power of resurrection. The resurrection was more than resuscitation. It was complete renewal, that he made something out of nothing in the case of Lazarus. And so there was the verse 35 was, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And then we're at 36. And let's see if we got the audio now. No. You got audio?
No. Let me pull around.
Okay,
for a
second. I'm going to just read it as you go. What he's basically saying there is the same thing Peter said in one of his earlier sermons. He said, for David, verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up, the Lord Jesus, did not see corruption." And this was, of course, the same historical argument that Peter gave, remember, in one of his early sermons to the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, that basically he quotes the same Psalm 16, when he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. He said, there we go. We got audio there.
You should have it now.
Okay. And we're at 36. Okay, so let's try it.
"But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay."
Okay. Now, there's one thing I want to comment I want to make that's just always just a beautiful thing to me in verse 36. It said, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation." And this is for us to aspire to in our lives. We all have different little pieces to play in God's tapestry. And we, you know, some of us are very eager to move on to our eternal rest, you know, but we've got a place to play. And Paul says elsewhere, you know, "For our desire to depart and be with Christ," which is so much better, but "I know, since it will be useful to you that I stay here, I know that I'll end up staying here, that God will have me basically play out his part in the his own generation." I'll have to tell you an anecdote from my life experience yesterday on the scissors lift. I'm up on the second floor trying to repair gutters and get the second floor gutters reattached to the building. And so you take up all the tools that I've got, and I barely know a hammer from a nail, but I've got everything under the sun up there. I've got, you know, battery drill, screwdrivers. I've got AC powered drills and adapters. I've got every kind of socket screwdriver and wrench, everything. And I also have, of course, an assortment of screws, no two of which seem to be alike. And the wood is different. Some are Phillips head, some are regular, whatever regular is, flathead, I guess it is. Some of them are wood, some are metal screws, all of this taxonomy that I don't know anything about. But what I know is that when I go to actually attach one, No single tool does all the job, I discovered. So sometimes the wood would be too hard that the battery screwdriver wouldn't drive it in, so I'd have to do it with hand. And sometimes the angle was such that the drill wouldn't fit, so I'd have to go at an angle, or else I'd have to start it with a nail. And as I got through, you know, this four-hour experience, I was learning as I was going that no single tool did all the job, but every single tool had a part to play. I used every single tool that was had some form of screwdriver on it to get those things, or a hole punch, to get those things in the thing. And I thought this was a lot like the church, the body of Christ, and the ministry and the parachurch, that everything will be used and nothing gets preeminence, that it's all sort of fitting together, that there's a, you know, that God puts things into the body as pleases him and directs it according to his own plan and his, you know, his own specifications, basically. And so it's just a beautiful thing to think about serving the purpose of God in your own time and move on. And then somebody else, God will raise up to do something else. It won't continue your ministry per se. It won't necessarily be a continuation. It'll be something new. It'll be something new. New set of fresh insights. The manna was new every day. You couldn't let the manna wouldn't keep. It was every single day something was new. So David served the purpose of God in his own generation. He fell asleep and laid with his fathers, and he saw decay. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. In other words, Christ was raised before the end of the third day, according to Jewish reckonings.
Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you.
Notice that the focus here is on forgiveness. That's the first thing national power, not overthrowing the Romans, not economic prosperity, not getting the homeland back up and out of the power of the Romans, and prosperity and all the great things of Proverbs and the high watermark of Solomon's. None of that. The issue here was forgiveness of sins. In other words, this is very, very real. This is where the real need is. And for the Jewish people, you know, under their covenant, of course, forgiveness of sins is where restoration began with anyway. You had, you know, you couldn't even keep the parts of the conditional covenant if you didn't start with forgiveness of sins. The whole sacrificial system, for example, was to remind them that they could not keep the law, you know, that they were constantly unclean, you know, and so forgiveness of sins is where you have to start. And Paul understands that, and that's exactly where he goes here, that through this man, through Christ, the Lord Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And he's tying this back to the promises to the Father, the promises of God's presence in their life and activity in their life.
Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses.
Now that's as clear a presentation of the gospel as you can get right there, right? By Christ, everyone who believes is justified, declared. Justified is, you know, what the common preachers would say. Justified was just as if I'd never sinned. That innocence, that righteousness, just as if I'd never sinned. Of course, we get beyond that. Actually, we get the righteousness of Christ. That's a different aspect of salvation. Salvation is so massively complete and overabundant in all that occurred there. It's so far beyond just forgiveness of sin, so to speak, being released from debtor's prison. It's being picked up by the limo and being placed as the, you know, in the family of the rulers, being promised the inheritance to be shared with the only Son of God. It's just a tremendous thing. But he points out here that basically everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And justification being, and justification, strictly speaking, means to be written up as righteous, as recorded as righteous. You don't have to be righteous per se. You could just literally in the account books reckoned as righteousness. And so it's like I've got a ledger that's got all my sins in it. It's like an accounting term almost. It was actually legal, but it was basically law books. So when you do crimes, you were written up in a register. You know, it was a written document, public record of all your crimes and things of this type. And so what this is basically the removal of that from the record. And so this, what he's saying there is that you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses just did not declare anybody innocent. I mean, on the contrary, it declared everybody guilty. Paul makes this point. Some of the early Jewish writings, like Peter, in one of his sermons, he talks about the law that nobody could keep, that it was just a burden that nobody could keep, that that yoke was too heavy. And the yoke of the Lord, Matthew 11:28, is light. But Paul sees a more accurate road, that the law was given because of sin to teach us that we could not do it, that that we were sinners and need of the ultimate sacrifice that the book of Hebrews talks about. And so he points out we could not be justified by the law of Moses, but all of our sin, every scrap of it that we have was able to be removed in justification by simple trust, by trust in Christ, the by him, everyone who believes. And everyone in this particular room means in the room in which Paul is speaking means the Jews and the God-fearers outside, the Gentiles. So it's a very broad message here, as we've seen already, the door, you know, the Gentiles is being opened more and more. We're seeing more and more Gentiles come to the Lord without any aspect of Judaism attached. So he makes a very clear statement by him. Everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Okay, so and that's a, you know, to somebody that really, really had a heart for God and tried to keep the Mosaic law, that would be good news. They would know that they couldn't keep the law and that they had no chance before God. This would be great news to those who really only accepted the law because it differentiated them from the Gentiles, or it was a mean of social status, or being part of an economic community. They could. This would be an affront because it had nothing to do with their heart before God. It had nothing to do with it. So this is an assault upon the law to people that don't really care about the law except as a socioeconomic tool, as something that they use for their personal or their community advantage. To somebody who really had a heart for God, who really loved the law, who delighted in it, this would be good news, that God had answered the promises that were pointed to by the cross, pointed to by the law and the sacrifices and the promises of a new Moses and the promises of a new covenant, where that law was placed in our hearts, and that there was hope because of the indwelling Spirit, and I will put my laws in their hearts. That someone who aspired to do the law of God and to love God with all their heart and love their neighbor, as somebody that aspired to do that, they would have hope in this. If they understood their scripture, they would see in this the only hope they had of honoring God with loving him, and not merit or debt. God owes me this because I'm so good, and you know, all that kinds of approach that was part of some of the religious culture of the day. So that this would be good news to somebody who really whose heart was synced up with the law, but for too many folk, of course, religion is not about the heart, not about God, not about faith. It's more about external circumstances and fitting in and things of that type. Okay, so now he's going to give a warning in verse 40.
Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you.
Look, you scoffers wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe. Even if someone told you,
as Paul.
Now that's a quote from Habakkuk 1:5. It's on the eve of the Babylonian rise to power. Because Israel has just not responded to God, they have the Chaldean rise to power. They had God had pronounced judgment upon them and said, "You're not going to believe this, but I'm actually going to keep my promises to throw you into exile. You're not going to believe it, but I'm going to do it. If you did believe, if you did respond to this, if you scoffers had really believed this message that God can turn it around, then I would have delivered you." And this promise was also interpreted later. And of course, Israel went into exile there. The Jews went into exile there. And we saw that this verse was also interpreted later by Judaism between the Old and the New Testament as referring to a messianic age, that in the future God would again do something miraculous at this level. It might be judgment, it might be deliverance. But again, there was going to be this element of, you're not going to believe it, but if you did, you'd be free and clear. And there's a point here that you have to understand about this kind of language. Paul uses this announcement of, you're not going to believe, basically, to challenge these people to believe, right? And we have these strange verses that you see in the Gospels where the quotes from Isaiah said that their minds are hardened. God has hardened their minds lest they believe. And these really strong, you know, words that look like God is doing, you know, this, deadening. And sometimes he actually does, scripturally, he does do deadening in response. If I don't respond to the light he gives, I will become eventually more and more cauterized to that, and then he will actually make that happen. Sometimes his forbearance will lead me to repentance, to a change of mind, a change of perspective, a new way of thinking. So sometimes he won't let me reap the consequences of my anti-God thoughts. So he'll hold off before he actually hardens a heart. So that's a particular type of hardening. But in these passages, like, you're not going to believe this, even if it told you, you're not going to, your hearts are dead, you know, you're not going to do this, I'm going to judge you, you know, you're not going to respond. You have to recognize that that's what I call sort of coach language, because all of those passages are directed at somebody who's supposed to respond. It's a little like a coach. I've had professors that would say, none of you guys are going to pass this test. None of you are going to work hard enough for this. You really don't care about the subject. You really don't care about it. You're going to all fail this. Or you get a coach that said, you guys are all wimps. You're not going to make it. You know, you're not working hard enough. You really don't care enough about the game. And it's sort of like, you know, it's stated as a real fact, but it's a challenge to those that are listening. If it was just said in secret, then, you know, you could take it at face value. But the fact that it's in a polemical context or challenge context mean that it's being used for something different than the way it says. When Jesus prays in front of the Pharisees, "I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise, and rich, the powerful, and revealed them unto babes," in the face of the wise that are proclaiming to be wise, that's a challenge. You know, it's not some secret esoteric doctrine that God has just hidden it from them in a real sense. It's like it's hidden only because of the dynamics of the interaction. And so the fact that Paul uses this, you're not even going to believe this. He says, don't let this happen to you. It happened to them. Don't let this happen to you. In other words, don't let this prophecy be fulfilled in your life. And so you have to understand some of those really strong sounding passages as what I call coach language or teacher language. Not all teachers do this. There have been very rare teachers, but it does. Sometimes it provokes a response of, well, I'm not going to be in that category. Maybe all these other folk will. But no, I'm going to pass this test. I am going to work. I care. You know, I am going to give it that extra 10% or whatever. So he says, beware that this happens to you. because the judgment could be much worse, obviously, in a rejection of forgiveness of sins. Where do you go from there? Right. There is no place from rejecting forgiveness of sins. There's no fallback position whatsoever.
Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue. The people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God.
Okay, now, all the way through the book of Acts, when Paul goes into a synagogue, it's always a mixed response. He's walking in expecting all the Jews to respond. I mean, so when he says, you know, you Jews have rejected the Messiah, you've rejected the message, by no means, what he means is basically that all of you have not accepted it. The fact that a remnant believe didn't count. And so there were many people in this group, of course, that did respond to that message. That will be the case in every synagogue they speak in, but it will always be another group in there that doesn't. And that's what rejection of the Messiah was for Israel historically. It was always some of them did and some of them didn't. And the fact that all the Christians for the first 10 years were Jewish, you know, and all the books of the New Testament, with the exception of Luke and Acts, were written by Jewish people. You know, it was a Jewish thing. I mean, this was not all the Jews rejected this. And so some of the Jews here respond in their, not only Jews, but the God-fearers as well, invited him to speak the second time. In other words, there was enough positive. They didn't kill him there in the synagogue or thrust him out. Like they tried Jesus. Remember, Jesus got up in his hometown, and Isaiah 6, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, and they drove him out of the synagogue and tried to push him off a cliff. So, I mean, Paul doesn't get that response here. I mean, he's given a very deliberately Jewish message, very good Jewish message. And he says, basically, so when the meeting was over, many of the Jews, and that means many, it's not all of them, not a few, but many. It was a mixed crowd, a mixed response. You got to remember, God was working in the Jews. I mean, remember, we've seen the Jews and the God-fearers were the backbone of the church. They always formed this, the backbone of the beginning of this church for the longest time. They had that strength that God had put in them through the discipline of Abraham and his people and the years. And it's a promise that Paul talks about, that when he talks about what God's going to do in the future, he said, if the world was enriched through the unbelief of the Jews, think what it will be like when the Jews turn to Christ. And the evangelistic fervency of what we see, for example, in Jews for Jesus, the tenacity of that organization and those people when they come to the Lord in the face of the persecution that they face, it's not unlike other persecuted groups, you know, around the world, things of this type. But there's something special in God's promise to these people that makes their message and their message a very, very effective and fruitful. So so he basically says they follow Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue. They urge them to come back. And then after they leave the synagogue, they continue to follow Paul. We don't know whether that's probably over the next week. And Paul and Barnabas basically urge them to continue in the grace of God. And of course, the grace of God, the message of grace, is the forgiveness of sins through Jesus apart from the law. And that's, you know, for the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ, John 1. And so he basically, there's a good chance that this group has already accepted the message there, because he says continue in the grace of God. So they're in the grace of God. So a lot of these people that are followed them the rest of the week have probably become believers, and they know the grace. And then Paul is saying, now stay there. Don't go back into Judaism, because he has this problem with this group. Remember in Galatians, when he writes to Galatia, which would have been this church and perhaps a couple of the other churches on this journey. He basically says, why would you go back to weak and beggarly things? Why would you go back to the law? I mean, all this stuff that happened among you, you know, was by the Spirit of God. Continue in the grace. It's almost like you start in grace, and so your default, if you're not taught, if you don't continue thinking through the thing, if you don't grow, then you lapse back into religious kind of behavior and thinking. And part of the believers in Jerusalem, the circumcision party, as they were called, you know, the law observed, some of the law observant Jewish Christians, Messianic believers, you know, that maybe that's what happened to them. They started out with forgiveness of sins, and then they just, you know, looked at it and just went back to the law, not necessarily for justification, but for as a way of life and putting it on par with it. We don't on par with that. We don't know. But Paul and Barnabas says, stay in the grace of God. Stay there. Keep remembering that it's everyone who believes is freed by Christ from the stuff that you couldn't be for, you know, from the law of Moses. So continue in the grace of God. Okay, so now we come, a week passes. There's a lot of hubbub. This is a very large town, like I say. It is very influential. There's a large Jewish community here. And word of this challenging message to the law elite, so to speak, the elite law followers, and then the openness of these other people and this message of grace filtered through the city.
On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying.
Okay, now, so word gets around. And so the next day, the city, and this is not Jews, these are just regular old Gentiles. And the fact that Paul and Barnabas would cater, quote unquote, to non-Jews offends Jewish sensibilities of the elite. The thing which divides them from the Gentiles, of course, is their posture toward the law. And in spite of Paul tying this messianic promise, forgiveness of sins, to the promises to the Father, very Jewish, in spite of the complete Jewishness of this message, he hasn't mentioned anything about the Gentiles up to this point in his message to these people. They are filled with envy. If you remember, this was the same thing that Pilate knew, that the chief priests and rulers that handed Jesus over to him to be crucified. Pilate recognized that it was because of envy, that there was that they had something that Jesus had something that they wanted. Maybe they didn't want it bad enough to become like Jesus. It's almost like vandalism. It's something beautiful. I can't have it, so I'm going to destroy it. It's something like that. And so they killed the Lord Jesus because they recognized in him the righteousness, the messianic promise, the power, all of what rabbinic Judaism was about, and legitimate power, legitimate righteousness, blessing by God, signs and wonders, everything, presence of the Spirit, loved by the people. And here we get a very similar thing. Paul and Barnabas are accepted by the whole city. It's a hyperbole. Obviously, the whole city is not going to be able to fit in the synagogue precincts. And of course, I'm sure some of the Jews here, as some of the commentators point out, are afraid that the Gentiles are going to go in and defile the holy places, right? Defile the synagogues. Remember, that's what the wall was for. That's what that little, you know, grating, that grill, jail doors were for, to keep the Gentiles out. But they all show up. And so the crowds are filled with jealousy. And then they begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul. And in the Greek, it says blasphemy. Some of the passages, some of the translations will say reviling him. But him is not in the Greek. Luke just uses the blaspheme word. And it basically says that they're contradicting what Paul says. So they're arguing with Paul. They're contradicting the message of the free gift of forgiveness of sins and justification. through Christ as a promise to the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. And so basically that is blasphemy, you know, from a Judeo-Christian perspective, to argue against the work of God in Jewish history through the Messiah, through the law, is blasphemy. So they're just taking about face. And again, this would not be, you know, all of the Jews. It's going to be probably the most prominent ones, some of the more influential ones. And they're the ones that that are contradicting and spoken against by Paul. So now we get a response, and because I clicked on my own thing, I've lost the DVD controller.
I'm coming.
I know. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, you're going to need to get you a laptop with remote control to sit out in this chair so you can control the Mac wirelessly from the...
I actually did that for the first two sessions, and then I figured, well, that was a little too much, so maybe...
Okay. Okay.
Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly.
We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life... We now turn to the Gentiles.
Okay, now, this is a familiar motif that, I did it again.
I'm going.
I know, I'm sorry. I keep doing this because I'm reading it. Let me go to my hard copy of this so I won't have to keep scrolling my own text over here on the left. Okay, so he makes the statement that it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. All right, and that was a general motif. Remember, the Paul will tell us in Romans that in the gospel is justification to the Jew first, and then to the Greeks. It classically, that has been the message early on. There was a group of Jerome wrote in the fourth century. That there was a group of early primitive Christians, the Nazareans, that were in Syria, and they basically had the same position that the gospel came first to the Jew, and then it was to the Greek. And of course, the Jew was to be a kingdom of priests, so they were supposed to be ministers and evangelists to the Greeks as well, to us Gentiles. And so Barnabas and Paul basically make the statement in the video there. It had Barnabas actually giving that comment there, but it just says both of them were saying it. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. And again, pointed out that this is the word of God. This is not the word of man. This is not a Roman. This is not a Jewish decree. This is God breaking into history and announcing that he's fulfilled the promises, that he has sent a savior, that forgiveness is available, that justification is available. And then he says, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so this was a very strong phrase that we're going to see when the Gentiles respond. There's going to be a sort of dig on them because this is God's covenant people, right? And they throw aside the word of God, and which historically, of course, they did all the way through the Old Testament, right? They were always throwing God's word behind them, behind their back. And that led up to the Habakkuk prophecy of 1:5, right? The scoffers, you won't believe, even though somebody tells you, even though I'm telling you ahead of time. And when they throw the message of God away, and God is the author of eternal life, they judge themselves in that process as being, quote unquote, unworthy of eternal life. Of course, nobody is worthy of eternal life except God, right? But if you throw aside the message of eternal life, it's more obvious that you are unworthy of eternal life if you throw aside God's offer of eternal life. It's just very clear that not only are you not interested in the forgiveness of sins or eternal life, but that you are repudiating God, his offer, you're spurning grace, the whole nine yards. Everything's in there. So you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, even though God had set you up for this and the promises and all these things were for you first. So then we're going to go to the next group on the list, being the Gentiles. Okay? So now he's going to talk about why this is actually the case. How did that happen?
Impure thoughts.
Yeah, no doubt. No, like I have time for impure thoughts doing this. Yeah. Okay.
For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.
Okay, now that's a quote from the Isaiah passage to the servant. This is the messianic servant. This is the son of David. This is the servant in this Isaiah 53 and 55. That basically, it actually starts out, that chapter starts out, I think it's 49, Isaiah 49. It starts out with an incredible passage that that it says that to the messianic servant, he says, it is too little for you just to be king all over all of Israel and the messianic leader over all of my people. So in addition to this, I am going to make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, it's like the, it's not enough for me to have you exalted as the full ruler over Israel, which was in the Messianic kingdom, is going to be the head of all the nations as well. Not just to be leader of over the Davidic kingdom, but I'm also going to expand your influence and make you a savior to the rest of the world. So that is the promise to the messianic figure, to the Lord Jesus, that I will make you a light for the Gentiles. You'll bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And what Barnabas here and Saul and Barnabas in the text are doing are basically saying, okay, we're moving on to the second group in the list, according to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Bible. So the Hebrew Bible said Israel first, and then I'm going to be Israel's Messiah is going to be a bringer of salvation. So he's talked about forgiveness of sins. He's talked about justification, and now he's used the salvation word. And it's to the ends of the earth, not to the Jewish dispersed people to the ends of the earth, but a light to the Gentiles, specifically to us non-Jews, to the Gentile peoples. Okay, so that's, there's nothing you can say about that if you're Jewish, because that's in the Hebrew Bible, right? It says specifically, and there's a number of verses Paul will scatter throughout the book of Acts, references to the Gentile mission on the part of God. But this is one of the verses, very explicit about God's Savior making him a light unto the Gentiles. There was reference to this, by the way, in the gospel narratives about the a prophecy about that the Lord would be born in Galilee, that basically said a land that dwelt in darkness, a light has dawned, the land of Naphtali. And that was a fulfillment quote about the Gentiles, a light unto the nations, darkness arising outside of Judea. Galilee was considered, of course, outside of Judea. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas have basically made a statement that they will make more than once, and they probably made many more times than we've seen so than are recorded in the book of Acts.
Gentiles heard this. They were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed.
Now, this is a wonderful passage because the Gentiles hear this message. And this is the broader word Gentile. This is not just the God-fearers, because he's already introduced the God-fearers. So these are just regular old pagans. These are just us, okay, that didn't know, anything about this. And these pagans would have been from Roman religion, Greek religion, they had been polytheist, just a mixed group, right? And when they heard that the promises that a lot of these Gentiles that are here, of course, heard from Gentile God-fearers, because the original sermon the week earlier in the synagogue was to just the Jews and the God-fearers. But then word spread, the God-fearers being the Gentiles, and this was the standard way you reached the Greeks, the Gentiles were through the Gentile God-fearers, because they would tell their family, they would tell their friends, they would tell all of their social circles if they got excited about this. And so these Gentiles have all come. And so these people are all, some of them are probably just curious about this, but a lot of these people are interested in this to show up at across an ethnic boundary, basically. I mean, the Jews were a people apart. And in both directions. I mean, there was a dividing wall socially out there in many ways between them. And so they've got some real open heart folk here to hear this message of Paul and Barnabas, even though it's completely cast in a Jewish form, in a Jewish message. And when the Jews open that door of rejection, so to speak, they're closing their own door, but they're opening it for the Gentiles. Then the Gentiles heard this and they begin rejoicing. Okay. So they start off with, I mean, they've already opened their hearts. Clearly, their sort of predisposition to believe the gospel is already present in the fact that they've shown up here, to hear. Then once Paul and Barnabas have announced that this gospel, this message is to the Gentiles also, they begin rejoicing. That is not something an unbeliever really does. They start rejoicing. They start glorifying the word of the Lord. I mean, that's a strong statement. Glorifying is honoring it, putting it up on a pedestal, treating it as something special. And it's with praise, and it's glorifying the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord is the message that Paul and Barnabas have been giving. And so you've got, and then we've got a group phrase, and as many as were, it says appointed, we'll have to talk about that word in a minute, as were appointed to eternal life, believed in Paul's message. And so that would have included some of the God-fearers, some even of the Jews, but this is focused largely on the Gentiles, whose heart obviously had been prepared by the, you know, as evidence from them showing up, rejoicing and glorifying. And then there's an interesting, an odd phrase here, and the commentators are really, you can see where people are denominationally by how they take this appointed word. So you get some really, you know, 12-point Calvinists, and the really hyper guys will say that there's no clearer, you know, mark of predestination in the Bible than this verse, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And you know, I literally see that. I mean, that shows up in like two of the commentaries. And this is not it has nothing to do with that, actually. Most of the other commentators point out this has nothing to do with it because it's not the word election. It's not pre-appointed because all the predestination is the pre-appointed. So it's, you know, it's not election. It's not many were chosen to eternal, I believe, or foreordained or any of this kind. It's a word tasso, which is not the normal word for choosing or regardless of what you believe about that. This is not the word. This is the word for arranging something in order. It's like a group order. I looked up just a couple of the way it's translated. It basically, as far as I can tell, the way it's a contrast here to Israel judging themselves unworthy of life. The best translation I get is arranged together. I mean, some of the words are like it's used in the Song of Solomon in the Greek, in the Septuagint, that about the lover is set her clothes in order and her arrange, and it's setting it in order. It's neatly arranged and it's set up as a group to be well ordered. It was used of lining up in military ranks. It was used of appointing somebody to a position among a hierarchy. It's a group word, so it's not individual choices. It just used as many as it's a group word. It essentially means in this context, in contrast to the Jews, that that as many that the whole group of these Gentiles that were responding in order. They were responding rationally. They were responding well. They were responding in reasonably to this message of eternal life. And they were predisposed to this through the week of talking about it and coming out and hearing this message and hearing the some of the dialogue that Paul and Barnabas would have had there, arguments right there in front of them, the message of freedom for sins to them. So it basically is a contrast to the Jews that rejected as a group the message. And here was this well-ordered, well-behaved group of Gentiles that fully accept the eternal life that the others reject, and therefore they believe. They believe in this specific message of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. There is one possibility I should mention also. The verb form is perfect. It's passive. It's perfect passive, but it's passive in this in that particular form in the Greek. The passive and the middle forms are the same. We have three voices in Greek. We have active, I do something, passive, something is done to me, and then you have this middle verb, a middle voice that basically says I do something recursively, that I do something or with my participation or upon myself, almost like it's done, I devote myself, or as many appointed themselves or were themselves involved. So it's a mixed word here. It's probably, like I said, the passive, and it's the tasso word that means order, but it's not an election word, so you sort of can't squeeze that one in there, regardless of where you sort of stand on that. I mean, there are other verses about that kind of stuff. But it was just the contrast is between this disorderly group of Jews that are blaspheming and arguing, and the Jewish leaders that are blaspheming and arguing, and this group of Gentiles that were oriented and rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, and they believed. So that's basically where we are with that particular thing. And it changes, like I say, this just is a group polarization that we see sometimes in the book of Acts.
The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews...
Okay, now, the interesting thing about this verse here is that Paul and Barnabas stay there in the city. See, they continue, they're going to stay there ministering in the city because they're about to be expelled from the city. But they're staying there, but it says that the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. What that basically meant is that we were doing this, that the Gentiles that had responded to the message of salvation by grace through faith, forgiveness, justification, even for us Gentiles, we're spreading that. We were telling our friends. We were telling our neighbors. I said, you're not going to believe me. You're not going to believe what happened to me last weekend. I went here, and could you believe it? I heard this thing, and God moved it in my heart, and wham, I don't understand it all. I'm not Jewish, but wham, I believe this, and I see it, and God's touched my life. And so this was just rank and file. Everybody, a different tool for a different job, and everybody has a part to play. And so it spread throughout the whole region. Now, of course, this is a major city. So, I mean, there are lots of traffic in and out. So there would have been people that were tourists. There would have been travelers. There would have been merchants. Maybe not tourists, but there would have been merchants. Well, probably were tourists because of the nature of the city. But there would have been trade contacts. People would have been in the city buying goods to take back home. So because of the way the cities worked, there's hubs, the word spread throughout the whole region.
Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region.
Okay, so these Jewish people that are high standing, they incite the devout women of high standing. And so devout winning would have been God-fearers. Generally, that's what that means. So, of course, there were many more God-fearing women, by the way, than God-fearing men. because there was no obvious pressures toward circumcision for women. And that was something that was described as one of the, you know, the deterrents to men becoming Jewish. It was very, very plain in the historical records. And so they went straight to some of their the insiders, the devout women of high standing. They went to the leading men of the city. They would, and this was, of course, a Roman jurisdiction city. So they probably would have made claims about this being an illegal religion. Religions had to be on the approved religious list. And Judaism was on the approved religious list, by the way. The Roman emperors and even the Greeks, Alexander the Great, for example, the Jews were exempt from some forms of taxation. They did a great job of working PR and negotiations with the emperors, the Roman and Hellenistic rulers. And so they were on the approved list. They were not required to worship the emperor, which every people had to accept, generally the rulers as semi-deity or something of that type. So all you had to do to get the Roman army and the police and the militia out after you was to prove that some religion was not on the approved religious list. And so that's how they would have got this approach. We'll see this in other trials when Paul stands in trials, that would be the first charge, that this is an illegal religion, that it's a sect, that it's a heresy and not on the approved list. So they stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They work basically political channels, and they're expelled from the district. So they are not stoned. They're just hassled a little. There's not physical. They're expelled from the district. And that was, of course, in the complete authority of the Roman authorities to expel them from the district. Okay.
So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, now the shaking off the dust of your feet was something, of course, that Jesus had told on one of his missions where he sent out some disciples during his earthly life. He says that if you go into a city and they won't receive you or any of the message of the kingdom, receive any of your healings or miracles, then when you leave the city, cast the dust off your sandals. And this is a reference to defilement, that basically Judaism at the time of Christ had developed all these extreme notions of uncleanness. And remember that thing we talked about on Cornelius, that even entering a Gentile residence, you might touch a jar that had something unclean on it. And so anything that was in an unclean place, you had to dispose of the hard particles, basically the foods. You couldn't touch it. You had to get rid of, you had to burn it. Some unclean things had to be burned, for example, in the Old Testament law. And so when you would leave an unclean place like a Gentile city, you had to throw the dust off. You would just, generally a symbolic gesture, of course, but you would try to cast the dust off because the dust that you had picked up in this unclean city itself was unclean. If you went to Jerusalem, you didn't have to do this when you walked out. You didn't cast because that dust was clean. But a Gentile city, it was unclean. So when Paul and Barnabas come out of Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, they cast off their dust of their feet against generally the Jews and now the Jewish aligned leadership, and they go basically across the border over into toward Iconium. And Iconium is about 90 miles ish from Antioch, but it's across a legal border that the rulers of Antioch would not have jurisdiction. So they basically leave the city. They move to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And we generally understand this to be the disciples that were there in Antioch. They would be under persecution, but persecution, oddly enough, in many cases brings out joy. And the stories of the martyrs, the lives of the martyrs, and God does something special in those situations. God lifts above that, lifts the spirits up through the ministry of the Spirit. And so there, the disciples are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, which would have had love and peace and outreach to their persecutors and things of this type. Some of these disciples, of course, would have also followed with Paul and Barnabas. It would have been they wouldn't necessarily have been kicked out of the city themselves, but they perhaps would have traveled with Paul and Barnabas. Normally, you would perhaps travel with a group. There would be more than Paul and Barnabas in this group, per se. There would have been people that would travel from. They would have probably already had a trip scheduled from Antioch to Iconium or something of that type. But they would have. So some of the disciples probably left with them to learn some more and then later return back home. So that's their response there in Antioch, the largest city. And of course, this has repercussions. Antioch, this Antioch shows up in church history a number of times as a very, very strong Christian center. So they now go to Iconium. Why don't we look at the map for just a second so you'll see the next three cities in the tour. At the top of the gold, at the top of the blue line is Antioch and Pisidia. Like I say, it's not actually in Pisidia, but it's toward Pisidia. It's toward the, there's another Antioch southeast of it. And they travel on that blue line basically east to Iconium. Iconium, we'll have a scene there in Iconium. They'll go just south of it to Lystra. Then they will go to Derbe, which is at the end, and then they will return back from Derbe through Lystra, through Iconium, to Antioch, and they will go back to Perga. So they will retrace their steps, even though in each one of these cities they're either going to be expelled, attempted to be killed, or rejected, or plotted against, or something of this type. In Iconium is the next one we're going to start on Iconium. In Iconium, we'll see that one. Lystra is where they'll pick up Timothy, that 1st and 2nd Timothy is written to. And Derbe, they will pick up Gaius, who's mentioned in one of the epistles as well. So they will pick up young men that are disciples and presumably young women that would travel like the Lord Jesus did, because Paul refers to these women ministers that he sends himself, like he sends Timothy, he sends Junia, he sends, he's got a couple of women that are mentioned as servants of the gospel that basically he'll use as missionary messengers, just like he uses Timothy and Titus and Gaius. So they will be, even though some of these will be smaller cities, the people that play, again, it's like those tools. Everybody's got their place to play. They all have a great opportunity, no matter how strange it may seem. My ministry is, to me, is the most niche thing in the world. I'm just a specially crafted little tool for a specially, defined set of needs. And so that's the way it sort of seems to work. And it certainly lived out here in the Apostle Paul's life in the book of Acts. So now they go across the border to Iconium, and so now we start at chapter 14.
At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed.
Okay, now there again, we're going to have persecution. But a great number of Jews and Gentiles believe. And there's a lot of Iconium as a town, by the way, is not very Roman. I mean, everything's, in the Roman Empire at this time. But it was basically more Greek than anything else. They didn't like the Romans, per se. They had their own local culture. They had their own myths and traditions. They were ruled by a democracy, where we get the democracy, a demos, a group of people. There are Jews there. There's a large number of Jews there. There's a synagogue there. Iconium has a an interesting background. The Iconium, they basically had a tradition there. It's a very old city, 3000 BC. It's around. It's still occupied today. Konya is the name of the city. It's a great tourist place. And they had a tradition. They made it up. Iconium, they speak their own language, Phrygian, that was spoken up until the 5th century AD, actually. Showed up in some liturgies in Constantinople, Byzantium. And they had a tradition that basically that in Greek mythology, by the way, this was where Perseus cut the head off Medusa. You know, the lady with the bad hair, the snakes. You know, when he cuts her, that's supposed to happen at Iconium. And then Iconium is probably a Phrygian word, but they made up a myth specifically for it, where Prometheus and Athena visit a flood upon the area and kill everybody. And this is going to sound pretty biblical because they probably stole it from the Old Testament, some form of that, or just from the general flood traditions of the ancient Near East, which was from a biblical event, that after Prometheus and Athena destroy with a flood everybody there, they take mud, they breathe life into it, and then put their image in it. Something that totally Genesis 1 and 2, right? But the word is icon, of course, is the Greek word for image in the New Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that's where they like to proudly think that they were from, right? Descended from the gods, you know, from this special creation kind of thing in the image. They are a very proud city, and they have a strong Jewish population. And so that's Iconium. They're distant from, there are Roman people there. There are veterans there. But right now, they were like I said, largely a Greek city state. Okay. So, a lot of people believe Jews and Greeks, same kind of format.
But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers.
So,
Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders.
This was just one of the funniest things to me, is the way these two verses. Of course, the unbelieving Jews, remember, many of them believe. Again, it's a mixed response. It's just a small group. It's almost like an anti-remnant. They stir up the Gentiles. So that's what you normally do. You know, they're a minority, and so they've always got to get, for political reasons, the power of, except in even in Jerusalem, they got to get the Roman authorities involved. So they stir up the Gentiles. They poison their minds against the brothers. So they're using influence. They're selling. They're persuading. They're just a poisonous thing against them. It's very pagan, though. It's a very pagan city. Greek city-states just had, you know, tons and tons of deities. And so it was pretty easy to go against, you know, an illegal religion. There's plenty of ways of arguing against it. So they poisoned their minds against them. But then verse 3 says, so, and it's a menun Greek phrase, which basically means therefore, for this reason, because their minds were poisoned against them. They stayed there a long time teaching. I've always laughed at that because of the way normally you say if their minds were poisoned and closed, you just either turn around and run or you go to more fertile ground, right? So, but instead, love rules and love dictates the way this happens. So Paul and Barnabas stay there a long time. They keep speaking boldly for the Lord in the face of opposition and poisoned minds and angry crowds, and God's love just stays after them like he stayed after us, like he stayed after Paul, right? And so they stay there speaking boldly for the Lord, and the Lord bears witness to the word of his grace. Okay, so, and this is the word of his grace, granting signs and wonder to be done by their hands. So signs and wonder is a standard sort of Luke phrase. He uses it in the Gospels. He uses it all the time. Peter, I think, has mentioned it several times already, signs and wonders, and that the Lord had bore witness to the apostles through signs and wonders. Same thing shows up in the book of Hebrews. And what's interesting that it's done through the apostles' hands, through Paul and Barnabas, so they're both involved with this. Where he bears witness there is to the word of his grace. And it's this message of freedom, of forgiveness of sins, justification, free gift of eternal life, just this, the easy thing, the good news. And he witnesses to the word of this grace, of this message. And historically, if you look back at where signs and wonders were done, they are concentrated into three periods of time. There are signs and wonders done basically in the plagues of Exodus, and there is where God witnessed basically to his power to Pharaoh. The plagues were a judgment upon the gods of Egypt, and the gods, and the, since the rulers were gods, the Pharaoh, of course, was an incarnation of the god, basically. And so the judgment on the head god was also a judgment on Pharaoh. But the miracles were a judgment where and signs of God's power to Pharaoh and to a certain extent to his own people as well. Then it goes quiet. You have the miracles, of course, the manna in the wilderness. That's part of the witness of God's power in creating a people to himself and the fact that he's trustworthy as a God, basically, that he can be trusted for the deliverance of the Exodus, which is an image in the New Testament of forgiveness of sins. And then that he is capable of being trusted in the wilderness for provision and discipline and for guidance. And that, of course, is a metaphor in the New Testament for our Christian experience in this life. That's a mixture of good and bad, tough times, easy times, joy and delight, sadness and grief, doubt and worry. But God is always sufficient, a daily manna, discipline when we're too far off. But is steady witness through them. So that was part of that witness as well. The second period of miraculous activity were in the early non-writing prophets, Elijah and Elisha. They were ministers, of course, to the northern kingdom that was in wholesale idolatry at this particular point. Of course, Elijah and Elisha ministered after the kingdom split. Remember when Solomon came to power and God blessed him and there was a united kingdom. There, everything was fine until he strayed and became divided in mind, and he set up, you know, temples on the Mount of Olives for, you know, child sacrifice to Molech and Chemosh, the god of the, you know, the Ammonites, the Moabites, you know, all the foreign deities there are in there. He gets divided by, and God divides his kingdom into the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom goes wholesale after false gods. Jeroboam, of course, sets up those calves at Bethel, the golden calves. Basically, he's trying to sort of strike a memory chord for those people that remembered historically in the traditions about the two golden calves in Egypt. He's trying to say, go back to your roots, whatever, behold your gods that delivered you, whatever. But then by the time we get Ahab in there, we have the an Omri, we have the Baal worship through introduced, of course, through Jezebel, and so that the nation is just all but on the brink of extermination by God in fulfillment of his covenant promises in the Mosaic covenant to exile them. And so God sends Elisha and Elijah, these strongly minority prophets in this majority prophet world of Baal, and the gods of Jeroboam. And so they go in there and God does these miracles through them, the withholding of rain, relief from the Syrians. And this was God bearing witness to his reality and his presence, that he wasn't giving up on Israel and the northern kingdom, that as soon as the northern kingdom didn't obey the Mosaic law, he didn't immediately kick him into judgment. He sent warnings. He sent and he authenticated his messengers, the word of his presence, the word of his outreach, the word of his call to renewal. He witnessed with signs and wonders in the lives of Elijah and Elisha Oh, God was willing to do the unnatural, the unnormal, the supernatural as an overture of his offer of forgiveness and goodness. In this particular case, he's bearing witness to the word of his grace, the fact that sort of salvation was in Christ, that being on the tree, that he bore the curse, that this was already done, that the payment for sin had been made, and that this was done. Judgment was over. That all you had to do was tap into that and forgiveness was yours. So God bore witness, gave them signs and wonders, and they stayed there for a long time, speaking boldly.
The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them.
Okay, now this is a demos, this is a democracy, so there's no single proconsul to go through and say, arrest these people and throw them in. They've got to work through the democracy. So they go to the rulers, they have to do selling, you know, to stir up trouble. We don't know how long this took, but the city was divided. So half of the voting members were for, and half the voting members were against. And so what happened is that some subgroup of that on the side that, you know, didn't like them, they put together a plot from both the Gentiles and the Jews to mistreat them and to stone them. So far, it's just in the plot stage. In Antioch, of course, they were actually expelled. Here we have a plot that's hatching to mistreat them and to stone them. Stoning, of course, is a Jewish punishment, not a Gentile punishment. So these were Gentiles that were in favor of the Jews executing their own kind of punishment on what would have been seen as errant Jews, Jews that were outside of legitimacy, then therefore not really Jewish. And so they were going to back the Jews to punish them in a Jewish way.
But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news.
Okay, now somehow in this group, this probably was discussed in one of the, you know, democracy meetings or in a breakout session or something of this type. You know, let's kill these, mistreat them and stone them because they're stirring up dissension among our healthy Jewish population. And so we don't want this for the city. And so there's a plot to do this. Word gets around to the disciples. Somebody overhears this or somebody changes their mind or doesn't want to go that far. They agree with discipline but don't agree to stone them. So they get informed and so they flee of it. The Lord Jesus had said, when you are persecuted in one city, flee to the next. And so in obedience, of course, to that general principle, they fled to Lystra and Derbe that we've already looked at on the map. Cities of Lycaonia, which is another district. It's actually part of Galatia at this particular point, but they still call themselves Lycaonians out of just sort of an ethnic pride or a regional pride or something of this type, and to the surrounding country. So they're also hitting all the little villages as they go, and they're continuing to preach the gospel. And I think we're going to make some comments and close there before we get to Lystra, because Lystra is a great story because it is the most pagan of all the audiences that we get. And pagan, I mean non-Jewish. There's not even a synagogue in Lystra, even though Timothy is there. There's probably not a synagogue. We don't know for sure. It's a small Jewish population, but we'll talk about that next time. But let's just look back at what we've seen in Antioch was, of course, we saw a full-fledged sermon, right? And I say full-fledged, it's a brief, you know, takes 60 seconds to read, so it's a summary of it. But it's all the same kind of high points that we saw in Peter's early sermon. So there's basic continuity. It'll show up in Paul's epistles. It's the common, what's called the common preaching, the kerygma in the Greek of the early church. And it's basically the same message that God had made promises and that God keeps his promises. In this particular case, the promises were to patriarchs. God keeps his promises. And that in spite of it taking so long, that God fulfilled it in our times, in their times, in by raising up a descendant of David and then raising that descendant of David up to full Davidic rulership and to be a light of the Gentiles. And so the message is pretty straightforward. We see apostolic preaching here. There's nothing really surprising and nothing in real discontinuity from what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter. The only thing was is that we're seeing God fulfill that Acts 1:8 passage, preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. And so God is reaching out this message of grace, this message of salvation that ultimately trickles down to us. We noticed a couple places in here that there are so many untold details that had to have happened during this time, people and players that God blessed and God stood up for and God dealt with. We see every now and then a case like Simon Magus or Elimaeus the sorcerer where God intervenes. We don't know whose lives were touched by the signs and wonders. We don't know who was touched by the persecution. But God was involved in all of this. As we mentioned, I think, at the very beginning, the book, these are not really the Acts of the Apostles. These are the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's going on here, is that the Holy Spirit is reaching into our lives, drawing us into a communion, into a community. And we'll see later about a name, take a name for himself out of a people for himself out of the Gentiles. And the fact that God would go to this, he didn't shake the dust of his feet off against us at all. He went in and gets dirty with us and then wipes our feet. Remember the John 13, where he laid aside his garments and took on the role of the servant and washed our feet, the little bath and the big bath. So it's a beautiful thing to see these messages that were given. It's a shame to see that the message of free gift of eternal life is repudiated by religious people. And I've heard stories in today's world that some of the most religious people on the outside, when they hear a message of free forgiveness of sins to anybody, regardless of whether they keep the law or not, or regardless of whether they have clean living or not, simple faith and trust, that they rebel, that they don't like it because it takes away from the value of their hard-earned effort and things of this type. And you gotta recognize that honesty is more important than status, that freedom and forgiveness is so much more important than this brief dignity among our fellow people. Paul suffered the loss of all things for Christ, and he suffers everything as we go forward. We'll see at the stoning that he'll receive in the next session or two. So, okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for the free gift, forgiveness of sins, justification from the things that even the greatest law, your Mosaic law, wasn't intended to remove, but that by simple trust in you, we have this. You put the cookies on the bottom shelf that we could all get these, Lord, regardless of our background or our religiosity or the traditions we're raised in. Your word of grace, you just came to where we are, and the blood of your son bought this. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for what you did for us, what you do for us. May we honor you this week. May we love you more. May the law of love that was the summation of the Old Testament law that's now in our heart under the new covenant, may we live that this week. May we love you. May we love those around us. May we love our persecutors, those that diss us, give us the time of day. It won't take us seriously when we try to share honestly and gently about what God has done in our life. Lord, just over the years and family and friends and co-workers, Lord, as you give us opportunity, may we be those that just share what happened to us, what we see, what we've seen in our lives with those in, quote-unquote, the surrounding countryside. May we play our part. May we seek you to say, where's the niche for me to serve today, this week, this month, the rest of my life. May we serve your purpose in our generation, but especially may we do it tomorrow, and may we do it this week, and may we do it this month. So we would ask for that We thank you for letting us get together, the host and hostess. We pray for those that are needy, Lord, among us, and those that are hurting that couldn't be here, and their needs. And we pray that you touch their lives with your grace. Give them a psalm, Lord, a psalm of celebration. I was in the pits, and God delivered me. Now give them a psalm and a joy and a song that they will be able to rehearse to others in a similar situation. Thank you for these precious people, Lord, and the love that they have, that we have together for one another. And bring us safely back together again in your purpose and your time. In Jesus' name, amen.